privilege my wife and I to be here with you. We looked forward to being here. We have left the feast in Jamaica halfway on the fourth day, and we had with us one of your very outstanding ministers, Mr. Dwayne Nicholas, and then just yesterday, Mr. Vance Stinson arrived. So what we actually have here is an exchange program. And I know it's an unfair exchange to take away such great men from you and for me to be here in their place. But nonetheless, I will try this morning to fit into the time of the American sermon periods. In Jamaica, we usually have an extended period. But I know this morning that the issue I want to address is one that is going to be, is of some interest to each one of us. We came in very late last night, and so my voice is a little bit hoarse, a little bit of laryngitis, and I thank you, Ben Chapman, for the great hospitality you showed us. Ben was at the airport at 10 o'clock last night, picked us up, took us to our hotel, walked in, and sure, you know, we were comfortable, and has brought us here this morning. Such a great hospitality, Ben. I really thank you. And for the warmth and the love I have received, my wife and I am coming here this morning. And thank you very much, Fred, for encouraging our hearts in the way you have through your sermon. If you were to fall away from this faith, what do you think would be the reason? Have you ever thought about it? Of course, I know that there are many who have been in the faith for many years. And you may say, oh my goodness, I don't even give thought to that because it's been a long time. Well, I'm very happy for you. But it has been shown that the number of years that we remain in the faith is no guarantee that we will continue till the end. And the Bible does say that it is they that endure to the end who shall be saved. No matter how well we are doing today, and which is good that we are doing well today, it does not guarantee the ultimate entry into the kingdom of God. We live in a world that competes for our minds. The battleground, the real battles, are not fought in the seas, nor on the landscapes of this earth. The battles are fought in our minds. It is in the mind that peace or war begins. It is in the mind that every great piece of architecture that we look around us and see, it begins there. What we see physically actually began as an invisible entity in the mind and then became a reality as a result of the perseverance of someone who decided, I must make it a reality. And today, because the kingdom of God is so afar off, we sometimes think of it as a great idea. It's something that is worthwhile thinking about. But somehow, sometimes, we have not come to the point of reality, of really visualizing that kingdom, of making that kingdom so real in our lives that it is as real as the visible things around us. And so, because of this vagueness of the kingdom in our minds, there are many ideologies, many ideas, doctrines that are competing for that place that we hold in our mind, the kingdom of God. Many persons leave the church not because of doctrinal reasons. They are convinced that the doctrines are right. But on many occasions, it has to do with the cares of life. Just the basic demands upon our lives. Whether we're talking about our jobs, or we're talking about taking care of the family, or we're looking at just trying to make ends meet. The cares of this life sometimes weighs us down, and Jesus speaks to that issue. And others, if it's not the cares of life, then it has to do with emotional issues. Issues of relationship. Many people who leave the church do not leave because they disagree with the doctrine. They just can't get along with somebody. And that is what takes them away. They don't believe that what you're saying is wrong. They just cannot cope with the fact that I have to see you every day. And therefore it's better that I leave. And so they leave the church. Not realizing that where you go next, you may find somebody who you don't like. And you keep moving, and where do you end up? And so we are called upon to live a particular kind of life, a life in which we can be in control of our emotions, in control of the problems that beset us, and to be able to develop a kind of a character that can keep us stayed and sound and steadfast in this faith. I believe that if we do not have a strong enough reason for our Christian beliefs, if we are not sufficiently grounded, if we have not settled the issue in our minds, if the decision is not clearly made and sealed in our minds, then we are always open to the kinds of things that may come and make us wander, make us unstable. And it is for this reason I've entitled my sermon this morning, "The Superiority of the Christian Option." I want to expose why Christianity is the very best choice, why we live as aliens and strangers in the world as is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles, why we are not attracted to the world's view of success, and why we are patiently waiting for the coming kingdom of God. I want to expose why it is futile to put our hope in this world, this system, this order of things. The Feast of Tabernacles teaches us an important lesson about how we should live our lives in this world. We've left our homes and we've come to live in temporary dwellings to depict the whole idea that we see ourselves as sojourners in the world. We do not belong to it. We live our lives as strangers and aliens because we hope in the world to come. The writer to the Hebrews, in speaking of God's people of old, in Hebrews 11:13, it says, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers. That's one of the identifying marks of God's people. Aliens and strangers. Many people are confused and are unable to settle on the issues of life because they have not quite settled on their identity. If we cannot settle on our identity as aliens and strangers and understand what that means and how we live as aliens and strangers, we'll forever be trying to make up our minds, we'll forever be vacillating, we'll forever be in doubt, and for that reason, we become vulnerable. We become open to the competition that is there for our minds. The Apostle Peter, in addressing the Christian church in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he addresses them, he says, "Dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." That's who you are. That's who I am. That's what we have, the bonding. This is the cause for which we stand. We are not of this world. We are strangers in it. And how does someone live as strangers in the world? As strangers and pilgrims in the world, we believe that the secular worldly option is bankrupt, is barren, and futile. That's our belief. We believe that the world's goods are not good. And we believe that the world's real estate are not real. We believe that they are fictitious, that they cannot be depended upon. We cannot invest our lives in it. And we believe, therefore, that it is only a foolish person who places their hope in this life and what it calls success, what it offers. Jesus captures all of this in a single statement. In Luke 12 and verse 15, he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." That's not what life is all about. Now, in a world where material success is measured, based on one's possession, this is really a radical, a very revolutionary view that Jesus has put forward, because it strikes at the very heart, the very foundation of the value system of the world. The world measures and tells you you're doing well when you're progressing in the world's goods and services, when you become famous in this world, when you are advancing in the particular career you are doing, when you are at the top of the ladder, when your bank account is looking good, when the vehicles you drive are above the ordinary, when you live in a home that is exclusively beautiful. We measure you and we say you are successful. And we look at the other person and say, that guy, he needs to get some ambition. He's not doing as well as you are. Unless we can come to an appreciation and an understanding that all of this is a very wrong concept, idea, then we may, as life goes on, we may find ourselves gradually gravitating from really living like strangers in the world than living as part of it. Does this mean that one ought not to have goods and services and not to have a bigger bank account? No, it does not mean that. What it means is that when the bank account and when the house and when the cars and when the job and all the great things that you think of become your dream, become the things to which you aspire, the things that you use to give yourself a feeling of a good self-worth, it is the things that you think make you a person. It is the thing you want other people to look at you and to say you are a very successful person. When we get to that stage, then we have begun to be in trouble. The futility of this life. Let us think together for a minute. Because what we are putting down is a thesis, is a theology, is an ideology that goes in the opposite direction to what the world teaches. We are a small group of people. If what we are saying cannot be tested and proven, if we cannot see the superiority of the offerings that we make as a church to the offerings that the world makes, then it means that the world would have some chance of occupying our minds as the best options for us. But if we can successfully prove that what the world has to offer is indeed futile, that it is not worth investing in, that that's not what you measure success by, if we can do that, then there's nothing at all that can really be said or offered to you. There's no one that can speak to you and really make you so upset that you would even walk out of the church. There's nothing that someone can do that can make you feel, well, you know, I've been wasting time, I better give up the church for a few months and go to a college. You don't do that because you understand your priorities. And it is by understanding this issue that we can say this is the priority. Jesus says it in this way: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else. He's not saying that the other things are not important, but seek ye first what's foremost in your mind. If you had the option of remaining in the church and being present here every Sabbath, every holy day, as against your job, as against your studies, as against other things which are for your advancement, how would you make your decision? On what basis? How rational would you be? How much would you be convinced? What is the best that a man can achieve in this life? Let us think about it together. What is the very best? You talk about good health, a life without any diseases at all, no arthritis, no eye problems. You are just a perfect symbol of health. People believe in good health. In fact, the health food industry is booming. So people hold that as a valuable thing. Let us take, for example, suppose you were to have the very best of health. You have never had and will never have a single disease. And therefore, you have all of that. Let us say that. Let's look for the best option. So in other words, you have never and will never be hit by a disease. And let us take another option, education. Let us say that you have been to Harvard or you've been to the MIT or whichever university you may think is the very best of the Ivy Leagues for you. And let us consider that you went to the top of the ladder, you graduated with honors, and you were doing so well that the large corporation of General Motors or IBM or whichever knew when you were about 3 years before you graduated, they heard about you in university. And they had their eyes upon you. And they want to take you out. And they say, we want this guy, we want this girl. This is a great person, this is the future. And therefore, you got that education. Your income is very secure. You don't have to worry about money. And therefore, you've risen to the top of the corporate ladder. Let us take that. You've got that. I'm not going to hold back one single thing. Let us take marriage. That you were able to meet the most beautiful woman or the most handsome guy. Person with good character. Person who's very faithful. Someone who is very ambitious. Someone who dearly loves you to the very ground on which you walk. And you found this person, the girl of your dream or the man of your dream. And you were to get this person. And this person came into your life. And so you're so happy. You are in love. Nothing to upset you. Nothing to disturb you. Here is someone who would almost give their life for you. And you got married. What else do you want? Would you like to get a family? How many children do you want? Would you like to have 2 children? Or do you want 20? That's all right. I want to give you your heart's content. I want to give you everything. Let us say that you settled for 2. And so you had a boy and a girl. Oh, what a balance. So you're doing fine. So you have this lovely, beautiful bride. You have your children. And you're doing so well at all of the things in life. You are the person that everyone looks and says, there is an example of a young man or a young woman who I say is the kind of a person I want my child to be. You are that person. Just think of it. Hold back nothing at all. Let's think about the house that you got to live in. How wonderfully made it was. How it was done by the greatest of architects. And you were able to get that. And then you have risen to power. Because not only are you in the corporate ladder, but you have also risen in the political arena. So you have come into your own. You are powerful. You are famous. You are well known. And I want to give you as many years as you think a person can live. How long? What is the most number of years you know of anyone to have lived? You want to take 120? Okay, I'll give you 150. I'll give you 150 years. So you're living for 150 years. So you have all of this. My question to you is, so what? So what? You have had all of this. You have had your heart's content. You've had everything a man can possibly have, or everything a woman can possibly have. You have had it. So what? What is the meaning of your life? How can you justify this? Can you tell me of any philosopher, any university professor, anyone who claims to be foremost in knowledge, who can make you any better offer than this? It is only a foolish person who would settle for those things. I think that that person is very unambitious. That person who wanted all this wealth, that person with that beautiful family, if that is all that you want, if all you wanted was that great education, if that's all you can settle for in life, if that is all that really makes you happy, then I think you lack ambition. I lack ambition if that is really what I would settle for. There is a man who once lived, who tells us all about this, who understood the meaning of life, who has been through it, and has explained for us very quickly, if you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1. And we start in verse 2, and I'm just going to pick up little pieces going down. In verse 1 and 2, he said, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? That's a question for you, and it's a question for me. I am justifying why we are in the church of God and why it is that we have a completely different philosophy from which the world has, that the world's system is futile, bankrupt, and we are the people of the future. We are the people that has the best ideology, theology, whatever you may want to call it. We are the people that has the example that the world must follow. We go down to verse 12. I, the teacher, lest you believe that this is some insignificant person speaking. This teacher is going to tell you who he is, because he's going to draw some conclusions for us. I want you to look and to understand that there are many things that will be offered, and I speak particularly to young people who are still trying to sort out their options. I want you to understand and to look into this, and I want you to come to a conclusion of some sort to say, what decision do I take? Where am I going to set my priority? In verse 12, he identifies himself. He says, the teacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study. This was not a dunce. This was a man of great knowledge and wisdom, and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. There is no corporate structure that is worth its salt that does not have a vision. And there is no human being that means himself or herself well that does not have a mission, a center, that these are the things to which I subscribe. This is what I stand for. This is who I am. That will not be disturbed by the winds and the fences and all the things around them. Who can walk through all the confusion of the world and remain intact. You go down to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. I undertook great projects. There's not someone who is just sitting down, and you know, you have some people who they have ill will towards others. And so when they see others succeeding, they try to say, oh, those guys, they probably stole the money, or you know, they are no good. That's not the guy who's speaking here. This is a guy who has had it all. This is a guy who understands what he's saying to us. Let's look at his credentials some more. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. This ain't no poor guy. And planted vineyards. Verse 5. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Slave producing slaves. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. Sometimes when you are seeking counsel, it's important from whom you seek counsel. You should check out the credentials of the person who is speaking. You should understand whether this is someone who is trustworthy, someone who you can believe, someone who has sufficiently the experience to speak with you. And that is why it's important that this person who is speaking, Solomon in this case, establishes his credentials with us, so we can understand. Because this is something about which we must make up our minds. I amass silver and gold for myself, verse 8, and the treasurer of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers and harem, as well as the delights of the heart of men. He was not a man who could not appreciate pleasure. He was not a man who could not appreciate what is called wealth. He's making another point. He's saying, in all of what you are doing, where is your heart? Because Christ has said, where the heart is, there lies the treasure also. Where is your heart? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, he was not a fool. He was making all his decisions with wisdom. I denied myself nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart. No pleasure. I had it all. I wanted to think about it. Have you ever sat down and thought about your future? And thought about what you'd like to become? Where you would like to be? What you'd like to achieve for your family? The home? The community in which you want to live? Have you ever sat down and just visualized yourself? Wonderful. You. Making headways. When you think of yourself in that way, to what extent in your visualization do you see all those things as transitory, and beyond it, you see your ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of God? My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Everything. This is not a man. You have some people who get wealth, but they're stupid. This man had both. He had the wisdom, and he also had the wealth. You can trust him. Ecclesiastes 5:10, or I think it's 15, it says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Yet so many people are trying to make it. Oh, yes, they would try to make it so that when I come to services on a Sabbath, I'm so tired, I can't even hear the sermon. I've been so beat. I've been working so hard during this week. I didn't even take some time off before to prepare. Where is your priority? In all of life, where does the kingdom of God fit in your order of priority? How do you relate to the very many things which you must relate to? You must relate to your family. You must relate to your jobs. You must relate to getting a home. You must relate to your transportation. You must relate to all these things. But how do you relate to them in light of the kingdom of God, the offerings of the kingdom of God? In chapter 12, in verse 13, the teacher draws a conclusion for us. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Just in case you were reading or listening and you didn't come to the conclusion, he's drawing it for us. He's drawing for us this conclusion. Here is the conclusion of the matter. After all I have said, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is the duty of man. That is the priority of man. That is what makes life meaningful. That is what supersedes and is superior to all other options that there can be, to serve God and to keep his commandments. Christianity is an investment. Christianity is not simply a belief system that speaks to good moral values. There are many religions in the world that speak to good moral values. Some of them even emphasize love more than we emphasize it in Christianity. Christianity is not a mission to try to save people from going to hell. That's what many of the churches think. Give your soul to the Lord tonight, brother. You don't know if the Lord will come tonight, and you may go to hell. And that's the reason they are Christians. They're trying to run away from hell. That's not the reason we are Christians. We are founded up on eternal principles, eternal belief systems, eternal value system that makes the world system look foolish. That is why when a man, as was said by the earlier speaker, when a man has convictions, he dies for it. When a woman has convictions, she dies for it. There's nothing that can upset you when this issue is settled in your mind. There's nothing the minister can say up here to hurt you or harm you. Your mind is much bigger. You're thinking way beyond the minister. There's nothing a family member can do or say to you that can make you go off course. Because everything, you have it in context. All those things, they are so trivial. They are so transitory. They don't really matter. My heart is where the treasure is, and that is in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus depicts the kind of spirit that we as his children must have. We as his followers must have if we are to inherit this eternal kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Oh my goodness, what is this I've come up on? I can't believe my eyes. Am I dreaming? And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. That is the spirit of Christianity. That is the understanding. It's an investment. People believe in investing their money. And most good investors know that investment, good investment is long term. Most investors know that in order to invest properly, there's something that I have to put away. I'm going to deny myself something. The money I'm investing today, I probably could have bought a better car. The money I'm investing today could have probably provided me with a lovelier home. But people believe in investing, and they invest in the future. And it's because of faith, because it's stock market. You've got to have faith. Jesus, therefore, advises us in Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's an investment program you are in. If you are a good investor, if you are someone who wants to be wealthy, various people use various avenues towards wealth. There's a Christian option to wealth. It's not what Creflo Dollar teaches. It's not what all these health and wealth gospel ministers teach. There is Christianity is a wealth building, wealth accumulation system. But it's not the kind of a wealth that these people know about. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There are many people who, if you were to go to them and said, you know, I invested in this stock here. They said, my goodness, why did you do that? That's a bad stock. I just sold mine the other day. It's no good. These are people who think. There are people when they want to invest, they go to find consultants. They ask questions. They want to be careful. Why should Christianity be any different? Why should Christianity be, oh, well, anything goes. Yeah, I know the Lord is coming. Yeah. Why don't we think about Christianity the way we think about when we're investing in the stock market? Why don't we go find some consultants? Why don't we go and get some counseling with a minister? Why don't we talk with some brethren and say, I noticed you've been in the church for 20 years. I just started a few days ago. What keeps you in the church? I want to have a good investment. Why don't we have the same attitude to Christianity as we have to the worldly option? The Apostle Paul reflects this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. I want you to understand this. This is an investment terminology. There are people who they don't bother to work physically anymore. It is their money that is working for them. The money is achieving for them what they are going to earn. They put their money to work. Paul is making the same, drawing a parallel, so to speak. He's saying that our momentary trials are not to be seen as obstructions of life. They must not be seen as undesirable events in our lives. These must be seen as important investment units. Every problem you have, every trial that comes your way, every trouble that comes your way, if you can take a different look at it and say, you know what? This is something that is going to go into my investment bank. I'm going to work with it and let it work for me. Because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. It is the troubles that we go through. Once we deal with them in accordance with the word of God, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs everything, anything that can come. So, Paul says in verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen. That's the problem. People are so limited. I'm telling you, people are so limited. I tell myself that I'm to be finished at a quarter to one, 45 minutes. We've ended there. So, this is the time I've finished. I just wanted to know. I'm watching the time. I'm not taking advantage of. I wanted to understand that it is a limited person that is unable to visualize this option. Think about it. There are many things in life that affect your life in the physical world that you cannot see. Think about it. Think about the fact that in the air around us right now are molecules, atoms, whatever you may call them, moving around in this room, some of them healthy, some unhealthy. And they affect our lives. They impact upon us physically, but we are not seeing them. Think about it. The television and the radio waves, they are around us. We cannot see the waves. We cannot hear the music. We have to use an instrument called a radio or a television to capture it. But it is there. It is in the physical world. But you and I are not seeing it. But it affects our lives. Why then we cannot think that there are other things that we cannot see that powerfully affect our lives? Why are we so limited that because we cannot see the kingdom of God as we're seeing that house that we say we want to buy, because we cannot see it with our physical eyes, we are thinking, well, is it there? Use a microscope and you will see many things that you do not see with your physical eyes. So there are these things there that affect our lives. And what the word of God is saying is that the kingdom of God. So Paul is saying that so we fix our eyes on what is seen, We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. That is where faith comes in. That is where the Christian is superior. The Christian option is superior because we are seeing beyond the natural things. For what is seen, here Paul defines for us in verse 18, the latter part of it. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the difference. You know, I think more of us as Christians should be spending time in trying to understand the things that are not seen. Trying to become more in an understanding of the things we cannot see. And to understand the power of these things in our lives. We are too much a part of the physical world. And we limit ourselves by seeing the physical world as something powerful. Physical world is not powerful. Physical world is not powerful. The Bible tells us, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. That's where the power is. We can't just go on like that. Your investment and my investment will bring us a far greater return than any other investment that can be thought of. Any other investment. And if Enron could have fallen down, I don't see which investment after that you and I can say cannot fall. My investment and our investment as Christians, we have an ambition. We have a worldview that says that this life is not it. And we are building something far greater than what is around us. We are a government in waiting. That's what we are. The elections being run by the Democrat Party and the Republican Party. They have their mission. They have a mission as a party. We too, we are a kind of party, a power. In other words, they believe in a kingdom, setting up a kingdom under whichever party wins, or under Mr. Blair in London. We also have an option. The only thing we are saying is our leader, our ultimate leader, is not George Bush. That's all we are saying. You're not saying anything different from what I'm saying. You as a secular person is saying, look, I want to see the United States a better country. And I want to see peace in the world. And I would like to see these things happen. And therefore, I think George Bush has the best idea. Or who's in the Democrat Party now? I don't know. Maybe that's not a good sign for the Democrat Party. But the point is, they are offering options. We as Christians, we can sit with any secular person and say, we have an option too. We have a king. Our king is already elected. You have a president elect, well, I have a king elect. That king is already elected. He is now in the business of putting in place the members of his government. That's what we are doing. We also have an option to show. We are not empty. We are not people just saying, oh, you know, the Lord and he's full of grace and he's... No, we are also a power broker. We are seeking power. And our power, Daniel tells us in Daniel 2:44, that the kingdoms of the earth shall be crushed to pieces and the kingdom of God shall replace them, and that kingdom will reign eternally. And later on he says, and that kingdom was given to the saints, you and me. It's a long-term investment. That's all that it is. Some people cash in their investment in 5 years. Some in 20. We are saying our investment takes a little bit longer. That's all we are saying. But it's not. You don't have a better investment than I have. You may know more about the stocks for Pepsi-Cola. Or you may know more about the stocks on Wall Street. I have a book and I have a stockbroker. And when I get in there, my stocks are very secure. Your stocks came into being just a few years ago. My stocks have been growing from the foundation of the earth. I can speak to any secular person. They have nothing to say to me that can attract me. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Inheritors. Inheritors of wealth. Inheritors of power. Young people in the church, I call your attention this morning. You are still making up your minds in many ways as to what is your ultimate choice and your ultimate option in life. I put before you these options, the worldly option as illustrated here earlier, and this option which God gives to us. Many people would want you to believe that it's only people who are worthless and people who don't have anything to say. People who are uneducated. Think about Christianity. But I'm challenging that worldview. And I'm saying that we have a superior offerings. Christianity is a superior offer. A superior option to what the world has to offer. Paul says, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may share in his glory. What glory? We will share in his glory. We are going to share something. We are going to share wealth. The world tomorrow is a world of wealth. Look in your Bible. All the stones you want to think of. The American dollar was by and large for many, many years backed by gold. By precious stones. Look in your Bible. The very thing that countries try to get back their currencies is what we have too. Gold. And more than that. Jasper and rubies. And all the various beautiful stones. I feel very wealthy today. I am a rich man. There are many rich men. Have you ever seen a rich, wealthy guy who lives in a one room somewhere? He's dead rotten rich. But he just chooses to live in a particular way. That's what we are doing. We are dead, rotten, rich. We just choose to live in a particular way. That's what we are doing. What glory? Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Man is trying to explore the universe. And has been unsuccessful. Has not even touched the very edge of it. Reigning over the universe is what we are about. This earth is not all that we are after. This is the beginning of it. But the entire universe. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers. And you say you have ambition? I see a lot of people say that they have ambition. And this is an offer. And you have given up this for that little bit. They don't have much ambition. The guys on Wall Street need some ambition. The guys at Harvard University need some ambition. Those guys need to come into the church of God. Those people need to come to understand what real life is, what real value is, and how to build wealth. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and it goes on. I want to close with this little quote about a young man in Hebrews. A young man who had more than any one of us. Has. And this young man, he thought about life and its meaning. He grew up in an empire with great wealth. He was given the very best education. He was heir to the throne in the most powerful empire upon the earth at that time. He had power, he had wealth, he had control. He could attract the most beautiful wife or wives if he so chose. But this young man understood the true meaning of life. Here is an ambitious young man. Let me show you the decision he took. Many people are trying to make it from the bottom up to the Dow, what is it called? The Dow, the stock exchange. Many people are trying to make it big on the stock exchange. Here is a man. Look at this reverse option. Look at someone who is not here trying to see how much I can get. What many people are trying to get. Look at this young man. He had it all. We read it in Hebrews 11:24 to verse 27. Amen. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, meaning he came to maturity, all along. And that is what happens. Many people have not yet come to maturity. They are still like little children, playing around in the faith. When he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Every young man would have been happy to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And here is one young man who is already the son of Pharaoh's daughter who says, I do not want it. Look at how many people are burning out their lives to achieve this kind of status. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. How does one do that? To esteem reproach. But yes, when you have a mindset that fixes upon the scripture and you understand the futility of life, then you can understand the true treasures of life. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It was a reward. It's not stupid. He knew. He looked at it and he weighed it. And he said, this is wealth over here, and this is wealth over here. Which one is greater? I'm giving up Pharaoh's wealth because there's a greater wealth. And he went for it. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Because many people, because of relationships, they would have taken a decision, but they don't want to hurt anyone. I don't want to upset him. So, you know, I really would leave, but, you know, I just don't want to create a problem. He did not fear whether Pharaoh would have been angry. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. My friends, my brethren, my brothers, my sisters, as we come to this Feast of Tabernacles 2003, God is calling us as a people to be more fervent in the faith. God is calling us as a people to challenge the world. The time is coming when the word may not be as available as it is today. We must hide these things in our hearts. We must be able to conquer all the strongholds of Satan. We must be able to teach our children these things and to let them understand these value systems now that they grow up on it and understand. So when they look around, and whether they see the Lincolns or the Lexuses or the Mercedes, or they see all these things, they know it has a place. But that's not it. This life is not it. The only hope in which we can rest assured in is a Christian option. It is the superior option. May God bless you all. Amen.